I'm real grateful for the invitation to come and share with you on creation. And as I look over the group, I thought of being down here in sort of the Augusta, greater Augusta area, right? I might recognize a few of you, but most of you, recognize a couple, but most of you I have not met before. So my name is Ben Scripture. I'm from Northern Indiana, and I'm a Hoosier. I'm a Northerner. I'm a Yankee. I've lived up there for a long time. But my roots are Toccoa Falls and Florida. So anyway, if you want to talk about that afterwards, I'll tell you all about it. But I really appreciate the invitation to come and share on creation. I have a ministry that I call Scripture on Creation. I'm taking advantage of my last name. But the real emphasis I try and always keep before me and before any group I have the privilege of sharing with is that the real Scripture that is important, the Scripture that we're going to be emphasizing, is this one right here. And as a scientist, and I am a scientist, I have a doctorate in biochemistry from Notre Dame. No, I better be careful about saying that around here too in Georgia. I think we just whipped your boys, or maybe some of y'all hate Georgia Tech and our Bulldog fans. I don't know. In any event, I am a scientist, but I am not convinced that the human mind, with all of its brilliance and things, can figure things out when it comes to the origin of things, because one, we weren't there, and two, generally the human mind, you know, it when it's left to its own devices, wants to reject God's word and come up with its own explanation. And of course, the most common explanation in our world today for where everything came from is evolution. As a scientist, I don't find any contradiction between what God's word says and what scientists are able to demonstrate in the laboratory or in the field. Now, we can come up with all kinds of explanations, but demonstrate it truly, scientifically, there's nothing in the Bible that contradicts what we can actually prove scientifically. So we're going to consider this morning in this first session, creation versus evolution. And really, of these four sessions that we're going to be having together, this one is going to have the least, I guess we might say, biblical basis, in the sense that we're not going to be looking at a whole lot of Scripture in this particular session. So having said, the important Scripture on creation is this one. I hope that you don't think, oh man, he says we're going to be looking at the Bible a lot. We didn't much. This session will be the one where we use the text the least. But even yet, I hope you'll see that we are looking to God's Word as the authority that matters most. So as we consider this issue of creation versus evolution, I want to ask this question: what is the conflict? Because obviously creation explanations and evolutionary explanations are at odds with one another. There's a great conflict there. If you would talk to your average scientist in the street, they would say the conflict isn't about evidence. I mean, you know, you believers, you people who believe in the Bible, and I'm assuming that the group here are believers, and are those that would believe the explanations in the Bible as to where everything came from. The scientist in the street is going to say, well, the conflict is about evolution. You believers, you know, you just believe the Bible. You have a religious explanation. But I look at the evidence. I have an open mind, and I just study things, and based on those evidences, you know, I make an intellectual conclusion, an intellectual decision. And my response to that would be, no, you don't. You make your decision, as do believers, by faith, first and foremost. And then once we make that choice based on a decision of faith, then we try and be consistent with the evidence and make that evidence hopefully fit with what we believe. And again, the evolutionary scientists would say, no, I don't. It's purely based on evidence. Well, I want to show you some things this morning in this particular session to hopefully give you some reasons to understand that they can deny as much as they want that they don't believe it's an issue of evidence. But I think hopefully as we look at some of these things, you'll realize that, you know, they are making just as much a leap of faith, perhaps in some respects more so than the believer in the Word of God. Something else that we must understand, though, brothers and sisters, is that our ultimate decision is based on faith as well. It's not a matter of looking at all the evidence and, well, I think creation is the best explanation. That is a faith choice, and we need to embrace that. Now, this is a sort of a tongue-in-cheek little Newsweek article, Newsweek cover, Science Finds God. Can science really find God? I mean, scientifically speaking now, prove that there is a God? Well, no. Any more than we can prove, scientifically speaking, that there is a God from God's Word or from philosophical arguments. This is why these arguments continue on and on and on and on, because nobody can really prove it. And when I'm talking about proving, I'm not talking about talking about philosophically, I'm not a philosopher. I'm talking about scientifically, as a scientist, in the laboratory, verifying it, repeating it, and so on and so forth. No. This idea of coming to the place where we can scientifically prove that there is a God or something, it's not going to happen. I find that interesting, because then you see what God has done is He has put every human being in this position. We all ultimately must humble ourselves and just say, okay, God, you said it, I believe it. You said you are, I believe it. Lots of internal intellectual processes can go on, and we can be very, very convinced, but scientifically, you guys, it simply cannot be proven. Let me show you just some of the things that, from a creationist perspective or a materialist or a naturalist, I'm talking about a naturalist, I'm not talking about who goes and studies trees and eats pine nuts, I'm talking about a person who ultimately sees all their source of everything in nature. How different the sets of beliefs are. And these are all positions that cannot be proven, scientifically speaking. None of these things can be proven. A creationist would believe miracles are possible. A naturalist would say they're impossible. Well, right off the bat, you cannot prove negative. I mean, but a naturalist would say, no, they're not. That's a belief. They choose to believe that miracles are impossible. Creationists would believe that God miraculously, out of supernatural causes, initiate the whole universe. A naturalist would say there is no such thing as a supernatural. There's no that then in the universe and bring it into being. Nothing exists outside of natural. And for that reason, the naturalist would say, we might not have all the resources, or we might not have the time involved, but if we did, we could reproduce, we could everything to happen again, and produce the universe again. The creationists would say, well, we can't. It doesn't matter how much you can study or figure out. Ultimately, you're going to have to be told. And the creationist believes that we are told God actually reveals things to us. Now, once again, you see the humility that's required. The wise wants to be able to say, I can figure it out. And God says, figure it out. You're not going to figure it out. I must reveal these things to you. We can study the effects of what God did there in the creation, but ultimately, the creationists would say a record of God's activity is given to us. Now, frankly, there are differences of opinion as to how accurate or just the actual interpretation of these things that God tells us, but to some extent, anyone who would claim to be a creationist, a Christian, a creationist, or even a Jew, says that there's a record given here that God had to tell us how He did it. Because we never could have gone back. There's no way we could ever study it and figure it out on our own. These things are all positions of faith. None of these things can be scientifically proven. Look how absolutely opposed they are to one another. This is why then it's really difficult. You get into a discussion with an evolutionist, it just feels like you're spinning your wheels. You can't get anywhere. Well, it's because, frankly, this is the real issue, not fossils, not, DNA. Between chimps and humans, not discoveries. It's at this level you're disagreeing on. But having said that, I think there is certainly a place about dealing with evidence, because what it can sort of do is cause the evolution never even realize that they were indeed just accepting by faith. Challenge some of those positions of faith that the evolutionists have. What is evolution? I'm talking about it, so we need to be on the same page as to what I'm talking about when I mention evolution. It's a gradual process of biological change. Evolution is used to explain many, many things besides just animals, besides living organisms changing. But we're going to limit our discussion this morning to that for now. Evolution is a gradual process of biological change. Evolution has been adhered to in one form or another for thousands of years. This is not something new just with Darwin. What Darwin proposed and what really made the great shift in modern understanding of evolution was Darwin proposed a mechanism by which evolution could take place. It was called natural selection. That was his big contribution to quote-unquote scientific thinking. Natural selection is the process of nature, and a way that it's often described and sort of helps you figure out what in the world is natural selection. It's this idea of survival of the fittest. When you have a group of organisms and some resources are missing, only the strongest or the fittest, and it might not be strongest this way, just something about a particular individual enables them to survive when all the rest of the group die. Well, whatever physical traits that particular individual, and actually you're going to have at least two, right? You're going to have a male and a female. Whatever traits those individuals had will then be passed on to the new generations. And indeed, that population then can shift and become more and more like, express the characteristics of whatever made that particular individual strong enough, able to survive. And so, indeed, a population can get taller, smaller, darker, lighter, whatever. These are examples of this idea of survival of the fittest. Now, when Darwin proposed his theory, he proposed using examples that he could observe. Excellent science, frankly, that, you know, nature really seems to be able to have an impact on the population and traits that are carried within a population. And he studied one of his famous examples were birds. This is called microevolution, or rather than use this word evolution because it immediately raises red flags with so many people, adaptation of the kinds, those kinds that we read God created there in the very beginning. But there is incredible ability within the kinds to adapt. And what we look at and see, wow, they really look different. I mean, look at the difference in races. People think, wow, you know, black people and white people are, you know, you got a Swedish Lars, you know, then a little Aborigine from Australia. They're so different looking. But the fact of the matter is, these are the tiniest little differences, genetically speaking, between these two races. Here again, now we see these birds. And we go, wow, look how big this thing's beak is. And this has got this tiny little pointy beak. You know what beaks really are, though? They're basically the same stuff that your fingernails are made of. It's a tiny, superficial difference. And changes in color and things like that. These are tiny differences. And we understand that how these kinds of differences could have been over a very short period of time. Some birds living on a desert island, some birds living on a tropical island, and the kinds of foods that were available, the populations adapted and became more adept at eating insects based on what's there to eat. These kinds of changes are very superficial. We should understand that these kinds of differences existed within the kind as God created them. Look at dogs. I mean, a Chihuahua and a Great Dane came from the same kind, the dog kind. And yet we artificially selected to produce those incredible differences, but all that genetic information was in the dog kind. And we just pulled those differences out. Nature can do the same thing. So this idea of adaptation of the kinds, or microevolution, if you want to call it that, is something that we should understand absolutely happens. And it's part of the necessity of the ability for organisms to survive changes in the environment that God created in the kinds at the very start. If God hadn't put these kinds of adaptabilities within the genetic information of creatures, everything would have been extinct long ago. But then what Darwin did is he took, well, if this be true, if we have microevolution, maybe we could just take little microevolution step, little microevolution, and put them all together and get what we would call macroevolution and get drastically different kinds of creatures over long periods of time, gradually. Here's an example of a macroevolutionary chart. You start with a little simple reptile-like creature, like a beetle monster or something. You're a real basic lizard. But a macroevolution would say from that real simple lizard, we've got snakes and different kinds of lizards and birds and crocodiles, and all the dinosaurs would fit in there, and turtles, and even this entire group that branches off into the mammals. They all came from a lizard. This we would call macroevolution, requiring tens of thousands of microevolutionary steps. And this is what the evolutionist Steve explains, where the entire diversity of life, even the differences between plants and animals, single cellular organisms and human beings, all of it came through a process like this called macroevolution. But you know what? Macroevolution is a problem. It may make logical sense if you're going to accept that you know, there seems to be changes, and you can sort of follow in your mind how they would go. But the actual idea of macroevolution has a problem, and that is the missing links, as they call them, that are supposed to exist between, say, the lizard and the bird, or the lizard and the possum, you know. The missing links are called missing links because they're missing. And they might think, well, but don't we keep finding new missing links and sort of filling in the gap? Well, they were missing back when Darwin published his book, The Origin of Species. Darwin had his idea of the theory of evolution by natural selection in his mind for a good 20 years before he published the book. So imagine, for 20 years, he's thinking, he's looking for more pieces of evidence that he would be including in his book. This is a product of that 20-year search where nothing was popping up that he thought should be popping up. He says, as this theory, there should be innumerable transitional forms. Why aren't we finding them embedded in countless numbers in the earth? In other words, he wasn't finding all these fossils, these missing links. But most people would figure, well, that was back in the mid-1800s. Surely we found gobs and gobs of these missing links now. We've had 150 years to be searching, right? Well, we're going to move forward 150 years. And one of the more well-known evolutionary scientists of our day, named Stephen Stanley, has proposed something very, very different from Darwin's proposal of this gradual process of biological change. And this is written in his book that essentially proposes what's called punctuated equilibrium. It's absolutely evolutionary, but it's quite different from this gradual change idea. But this is the statement in his book. The known fossil record fails to document a single, now that's profound, a single example of phyletic evolution. Now that's a big word, just talking about that chart that we looked at where you got the reptile becoming snakes and birds and mammals. That accomplishes a major structural change, like a scale becoming a feather, or a fin becoming a leg, or a gill becoming a lung, something like this, okay? And hence, talking about the fossil record, it offers no evidence that this gradualistic model that Darwin proposed is valid. So he's saying the fossil record doesn't give us evidence for macroevolution. Really? It wasn't sort of the whole idea of macroevolution based on the fossil record. Well, yeah, sort of. But then the fossil record gets removed as evidence. Why doesn't then the whole theory of evolution sort of get questioned? Well, we know that's true. I'm speaking for the evolutionists. We know evolution is true. So even though the evidence that we sort of based the theory on originally is gone, that doesn't even exist, We still know that evolution is true. You see how much of a step of faith that is? When the evidence that the whole thing was built upon, we realize isn't there. I want to show you just how incomplete the evidence really is for this whole idea of macroevolution. And keep in the back of your mind, and yet, the evolutionist hangs on to this idea but I don't just believe in evolution. I'm convinced of evolution because of all the evidence. Here's an interesting little graph, you know, of going from a fish to a man, because this is the one of the most fundamental proposals of evolution. All land creatures came from fish. And it crawled out on land, and then it kept adapting and evolving and so forth. And we get to the possums and people. This is sort of the progress of the kinds of changes that would have occurred through the bone structures. And of course, when we're looking at fossils, we're just looking at bone structures here. Well, I just want to consider that first stage, a crucial stage. If you're going to study evolution, this is like evolution 101 in class, okay? The very beginning of going from a fish to a land creature. We've got fossils of this guy. Your ancestor, this fish, we've got fossils. We know they existed. We've got their bones in the rocks. And then here's the, if that fish was your great, 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 great ancestor, then this is your great, great, great ancestor here. This is your, an amphibian, actually. It's a salamander-like thing. It was quite big. It was called a trematops. And again, we have these creatures. This is a mole, but this is the kind of fossils that we have of these things. We know they lived. We're going to look at a chart then of the kinds of bones that these creatures had. Here's that Euthynopteron, that ancient ancestral fish. And then here's the bones of the Trematops, one of the evolutionists call the most primitive amphibian, first land creature. And what's going on here is these letters are identifying the bones that are supposed to help you sort of see how the bones change. So capital A bone became this capital A bone. See what's going on? B, B, B. All right. This, by the way, this particular bone would be your shoulder blade. For the fish, it's not much of a shoulder blade. It's just sort of a little bone that the fin is attached to. But, this is the process that these bones are supposed to have gone through. We've got these fossils, but, you know, there is a little bit of a problem here. B is hypothetical. That's to sort of help your mind get from A to C, because it really is sort of tough to imagine going from these bones to these bones without anything in between. But what you need to understand is that is what we have in the fossil record, and that is all. There is nothing in between. There is no evidence for any kind of a transition between the fish with these little bones that are unusual, that sort of stick out from the body, where normally, you know, if you catch a bass or a pike, bring the... And this entire terrestrial forelimb with the humerus here, and you got the two bones on here and all the little bones, not to mention the nerves, the blood, the muscles, the tendons, everything that goes into making a limb be able to do what it does. Now, does that seem like a little bit of a leap of faith to you? And yet this is the evidence that's there. And yet every evolutionist, that is bottom line. Everybody knows this, you know, fish crawled out on land. Well, not only do we have this problem of the only fossils we've got are these fish, and then the next fossils that we see, and as they call it, in the progress of the development of land creatures, is just a fully developed arm. We have the problem of the soft tissues of this particular creature that was supposedly our ancient fish ancestor don't show anything in a sense of becoming a land creature either. Now, long ago, they thought that Euthynopteron had been extinct for 100 million years. No evidence of it in the fossil record except way, way back 100 million years ago. And then, in about the mid-1900s, they caught one. And, so here's one that's stuffed, you know, and, after the initial embarrassment, I thought, you know, these things were supposed to be extinct for 100 million years. They were very quite excited because when you're studying fossils, all you study is bones. And of course, there are many, many changes that are going on in evolution besides just the bones, right? So when they dissected this thing, they were thinking, well, maybe we're going to find like the air bladder turning into a lung or some strange circulatory system, changes that could prepare it to get out on land. Well, you know what they found when they dissected this creature? They found it was a fish. It was just a plain old fish. It was no different from any other fish, except, you know, it did. It had these weird fins with a couple little bones that stuck out that the fin razor were there too. Well, now I want to bring you all up to date. You're really privileged here this morning because this is cutting edge. In March of 2006, I had the amazing good fortune of being in London. And while I was there, headlines of the paper come out. And I know it's a little tough for you to see. Discovering link that solves a mystery of evolution. And they got this picture on here. And this was announcing that the next day, an exhibit was going to be opening at the British Museum of Natural History in London, in the Darwin Wing, that was going to give us evidence that this bee, remember bee, the hypothetical, was found. There was a profound missing link between the fish and this amphibian. And so I told my wife and my daughter, I said, you guys go on to the Skyway, or you go look at the Shakespeare Museum, whatever you want, but I'm going to be at the museum tomorrow morning because I want to see what they've got. Here's the, I took pictures. People thought I was really weird because I took about 50 pictures of this. I was just all over the place getting this information with this brand new exhibit that came out. Here's some of the things that they were claiming in their exhibit. Fossil hunting scientists have unearthed remains of the very first fish out of water, showing how our limbs evolved from fins in the distant past. Is this the missing link between water and land animals? Now, what do you think they said? Here's a picture of the skull that they had. There's its eyes, its gills. The gill holes are back in here. This big, big mouth, and they're quite impressive. Quite a find that they had. Here were some of the things. I know these are really difficult to make any sense of, but this was the little bone that the shoulder blade, the scapula, that the little bones would come out. And these were a couple of the other bones. And down here were the what looked like the fingers were going to start developing. And so as a part of the exhibit, they said, experts think that the first land animals evolved from fish a mind-boggling 360 million years ago. So remember that little chart where we showed you from our man's debt to the past, from the fish to the human beings? Well, that fish, that was supposed to have started 360 million years ago. They say, but until now, they had no rock-solid proof of how limbs came from fins. Now there, right there, is an astounding admission, isn't it? We didn't have any evidence, but we knew it was true, and we just been looking for it. Okay? No rock-solid proof. Rock-solid proof. They had nothing from fins because they hadn't found a fossil clearly showing the in-between stages. This fellow then goes on to say, if you look inside the fin of this new fossil, you find the bones of our arms. Well, that's quite a stretch, but okay, that's what he's saying they were going to become. And parts of our hand. We found the shoulder, the upper arm, the elbow, the forearm, and what looks like the wrist and things that look like fingers. Now, you guys, those are amazing statements that they're making, but, you know, they're saying that with these bones that they've got, you know, this is our missing link. These are showing the bones of bee, you know, that are moving towards the terrestrial limb. Well, here was the display that they put of this is a sort of the fossils that they had, pretty much this new discovery. And then this is what they imagined that creature with skin and everything might have looked like. Now, as I looked at these things, at first I'm going, wow, you know, this is pretty interesting, but I just kept, well, of course, this I don't know, there's got to be something fishy about this. And as I got to thinking about it, after 10 or 15 minutes of thinking about it, I thought, you know, do you remember what I said, Trematops, that ancient ancestor of ours, the first ancient creature? Do you remember what kind of creature that is? Not a fish kind. What kind? An amphibian. Now, what's your favorite amphibian? Frogs. Okay, yeah. Frogs are most people's favorite amphibian. You know, my favorite amphibian is a tiger salamander. Those are really cool. They're amphibians. And what does all amphibians go through? What's your tongue? Toads, salamanders, frogs. What do they go through? It's a process. Metamorphosis, right? So how do they start out? As a tadpole, as a fish-like thing, swimming around with gills, no arms, nothing. And then they go through metamorphosis, and what happens? They start growing legs, they lose their gills, and they grow lungs, and they hop out, and they start hopping around on land. And as I thought about this, I thought, man, this thing looks just like Trematops. But he's not fully grown yet. And as I thought about it, I thought, you know, I bet you what they've uncovered is a Trematops is one of these ancient amphibians that are extinct, just going through metamorphosis. You know? And they got it just with its legs just starting and so forth. This is my assessment within 15 minutes looking at it. But, the real assessment of how valid this is as the newest and greatest missing link comes in, well, what are the scientists saying about it? Have any of you heard about this? Maybe you heard, did anybody even hear about it when it first came out back in March? Nobody's heard about anything. Let me tell you. If this thing really, really was the missing link that they've been saying and sort of admitted in that one particular display. We don't have any proof for this, but you would hear nothing but this on the Discovery Channel and in the news and in National Geographic and everywhere else. But I'm pretty certain that's what happened. What has happened is most of the scientists, even evolutionary scientists, have pretty much quickly come to the same conclusion that I came to. They go, you know, really, this isn't a missing link. This is just an amphibian going through metamorphosis, and you haven't heard anything about it. So you know what? We still are at this stage. What we've got is we've got a fish, and we've got the trematops here. And look at this. This is just what they've got is this fellow, you know, in a stage of metamorphosis. And there is nothing in between the fossils of the fish and the fossils of the land creatures. And so the evolutionist is making this leap of faith that indeed land creatures must have evolved from sea creatures. And you don't have to apologize that you believe that God created things according to their kind. It's all based on faith. And then we take the evidence and we see how it fits with our position of faith. And frankly, I think that we as believers studying the evidence are in a stronger position than the evolutionists who have to say that this could have just somehow happened through time and chance. Now that's a gigantic change going from water to land. How about some other kinds of changes that are really, really pretty simple? How about just losing a couple of fingers? Not much to that, right? Well, here's another very famous example that always gets presented in the textbooks of the evolution of the horse. If you were to see this little fellow, and by the way, this process is supposed to have taken 60 million years, fish to humans, 360 million. This is 60 million years. It's amazing that it would take this long to do this tiny little change, according to them. But if you saw this creature in the woods, you might at first think it was a dog, but if you got up closer and looked at it, you'd say, well, that's not a dog. What in the world is that? Well, the scientists call it an Eohippus. And over this, quote-unquote, 60 million year process, we get to the modern horse. I want to just consider a stage of this process where the horse, as they call it, with the three toes, becomes a horse with just one big toe that it's running around on. If you remember from that chart, that was supposed to be 18 million years, from 25 to 7, in going backwards, going from this Merihippus to Pliohippus. All right? Well, there is a wonderful fossil bed in eastern Nebraska. They call them the Ashfall fossil beds. And what's so amazing about this particular deposit of fossils is that essentially all of these animals died within a week or so. They were just buried by a large volcanic eruption which pushed dust and ash up into the air and drifted, just like snow over the plains. And as it drifted and collected, you know, all of these grazing creatures especially are having to try to get at the grass, right? And so they're in there burying their nose in this dust and having to breathe this silicate ash into their lungs, and it's clogging up their lungs and they're dying over a very, very short period of time. And they all just basically collapse in especially this one area that they discovered where it was probably a pool of water or something, and they were going in there to drink and find relief. And they're just being buried. Perfect fossils. Not all torn up like you normally see fossils because they are being buried in a flood and they're all torn up. Here they're just dropping dead, getting buried and buried. Fantastic fossils. Rhinos, you know, North America used to have rhinos and camels. And any of you like to hunt? How would you feel a little bitter different about hunting if the deer had fangs? I saw fossils of deer with fangs, and they have a fantastic display of horses. Now this is a modern horse, and that was added to give you some comparison of these fossils with the modern horse today. And sure enough, there they are. There are these interesting legs of these horses that have extra toes on the side. They could run around on one toe, but they also have these side toes that, when do you think that could come in handy? If a modern horse walks out into a swamp, what happens? Its leg just goes down in the muck, and he's going to be easy prey for any cat, any, lion that would come along and eat it. But, these guys, They've got built-in mud flats, right? And it could literally walk around and feed on marsh grass and so forth and be safe. But in that same display of fossils, here is one of these horses without the side toes. And I asked the director of the museum, now this one was excavated alongside of these, right? He said, yes, and this wasn't just like maybe some weird horse that lost a couple of toes. These creatures were out there grazing right alongside these creatures. Remember? Was this fossils where they dug down and went 18 million years further in the past and then found these? No, they were living side by side. So what's this 18 million year process of going from three toes to one toe? What's going on here? What we've got is we've got two creatures of the same kind. One adapted for actually being able to go out into the marsh and not sink down. One that better not go in there. What's this horse adapted for? Running on the hard plain, grazing just in regular plain grass. The grass will grow on the plain, and it's much faster. This creature can run a lot faster than this one with those little toes. Imagine the horse, how it would run. And think about those little toes sort of flapping off the side, how that would slow it down. It doesn't take 18 million years. These creatures are just adapted, who knows, over a very short period of time after these things got off the ark, you know, adapted to the kinds of environments that they lived in. So whether we're talking about a huge change from water to land or what would be very, very insignificant, losing a couple of toes, what we find is the evidence doesn't match up with the proposals that we read in all the textbooks about how long these things took and the great changes and all the missing links in between. But you know, whether we're talking about fish to amphibians or horses losing a couple of toes, those changes pale in comparison with the kind of changes that are necessary for a few chemicals to form bonds and produce DNA and all the different chemicals that are required for the simplest cellular organism to be alive. Here's an example of a DNA molecule. That's a graph, and we'd write it with little letters, and because in our mind, when you look at it, it's like a chemical encyclopedia, really. But yet, it's just atoms linked up together in the form of a molecule. Here's a three-dimensional structure of it. Other molecules that are important in any living organism, whether we're talking about an E. coli or a human being, are RNA molecules, and they're interesting because they're sort of like DNA, but then their shapes make them sort of like proteins, which are very, very complex. And proteins, through their shapes, are able to do basically most of the functions that living organisms require. Here, for example, is a very important protein. That little purple molecule is a glucose molecule. And so when you eat your donut, there's going to be glucose in there. But your body can't use glucose. It's got to break it down and get the energy out of that glucose molecule to ultimately use it to keep you warm or make your fat molecules, or make whatever you got, you know? And look at this beautiful molecule. Every one of those balls is an atom. And this whole gigantic protein just binds that little purple molecule. And when it floats and gets in here, you see it there? The whole molecule changes its shape. It performs one tiny little chemical reaction on it. Then it lets it go. And then it's got to go to another giant molecule. And it does a chemical reaction on it. And all these proteins do this reaction, that reaction, and ultimately over scores of reactions through hundreds, really, of different kinds of proteins, you get the glucose that you ate in your donut turned into molecules that become you. That DNA and RNA and those proteins all work together to read information that makes the proteins, like that protein that works with the glucose and makes all the other proteins, the proteins that make your hair, the proteins that give you blue eyes, the proteins that digest your food, all of these things that make you what you are physically speaking. It's an incredible process. This amazing molecule here of DNA, every one of those is atoms, carries information in it. Now, do any of you understand how this computer that I'm using right here with the little magnetic pluses and minuses has the information in it, and I show you these pictures and can do calculations and all that kind of stuff? How many, anybody understand how that works? Yeah, me either. Imagine a chemical in your cells, the size of a cell. You can't even see a cell. You got to use a microscope. And there is so much more information And every single one of your cells then is in this computer. It's mind-boggling. And yet, you know what? The evolutionists think that the information that's in those DNA molecules just sort of happened by chance. That would be like saying that the information that's in this computer just sort of fell together. You know, it didn't take Bill Gates, and it didn't take Mr. Microsoft and whoever else to devise a way for Windows to work and then me to program my little PowerPoint. That all just sort of happened by chance. That's what the evolutionists think. And it's because, well, if you give enough time to these atoms, they're going to bump together and make these chemicals to work together to make RNA and DNA and proteins and then a cell and then on and on it goes. You think that's a leap of faith? I'll say it's a leap of faith. These DNA molecules have to replicate themselves, and so these two strands come apart, and then a whole apparatus of proteins start building and matching, and so you go from one DNA molecule to two. In every one of your cells, you have about 3 feet of DNA. If you took that little molecule and you stretched it out into a string, it would be about 3 feet long. Now, how in the world are you going to wrap up 3 feet of string in every one of your microscopic cells, replicate it, and then separate those two cells apart without having an incredible tangled mess? Have you ever tried to just undo a necklace chain? I mean, well, this is how the cell does it. It starts with that DNA molecule, and it takes a ball of proteins, and it wraps two times around on this little ball of protein. So it takes this 3 foot long DNA molecule and brings it down to about a foot long because you've wrapped it up on these proteins. But still, we're not near short enough yet. So then those little balls with the DNA wrapped around it form a tube. So now we've shrunk it down even more. Now we're only a few inches long. But that tube still isn't short enough, so the tube makes these big loops. And then the loopy tube with the necklace with the DNA around it still isn't quite short enough, so it goes into what I call the slinky shape. And it makes these big, giant loops. And finally, at this point, we have what we can actually see in a microscope. When you see those chromosomes, you've probably all seen them in a textbook. And then what the cell has to do is it splits right down and through there, and little microscopic strings come in and pull one piece of DNA to one side of the cell and the other piece of the DNA to the other side of the cell, and then both cells get a whole set of instructions to be whatever that cell is supposed to be. Here's a microscope picture of that process going on. These are the DNA molecules all stretched out, and they start condensing and densing, looping and coiling, until when you get to this stage, you've got those X-shaped chromosomes. And then right here, little microscopic strings come in and they pull those halves apart, and each cell gets a whole set of instructions. And now you've got two cells, and within that cell, all the information to make an oak tree is there. These are plant cells, by the way. And all the instructions to be an oak tree are right there. That's got to go in every single one of your cells. That's one of the simplest things that the cell's got to be able to do, is replicate the DNA. Evolution requires that kind of stuff just sort of happens. It's astounding. Every cell's got a whole set of instructions to make whatever that creature is. So, you know, in your eye right now, you've got the information to make digestive enzymes. What would happen if something went haywire and in your eye you started making digestive enzymes? You know what would happen to your eye? It would become a digested bag of soup. So, you know what? Every single cell has got to be able to figure out how to keep most of that information quiet. I'm a liver cell. I just want to make liver enzymes. I don't want to grow hair, even though the information is in there, you know? Well, what it has to do is, it's very similar to our hard drive in a computer. You know how there's these files. Right now, I just clicked on creation versus evolution file. There is a huge amount of information in there. All that information, it's in every one of your cells, is full of these little files called genes, and the cell has got to be able to just click on that gene and say, I want to make an enzyme to chew up this pizza I just ate. And it clicks on it. But how in the world can it do it? Well, this is a little tough to see. I hope you'll be able to see the next picture. So this is a little stretch of DNA. The information is down inside, but it works with proteins. This is a graphic picture of a protein that's going to work with that DNA, sort of like a mouse. It's what clicks on the little piece of DNA. It lies on the outside of the DNA, in this groove-like area, and here's a picture of the protein now in a three-dimensional shape, and see how it's sort of curved? It lies right in that groove, but it doesn't stay there. What that sort of acts like is a nut on a bolt. Have you ever done that? You've got a bolt, and you don't want to do this. You want to fling it, and it'll spin up and down the thread. These things sort of spin along the DNA, all around, looking, seeing a file that is post. If it's a liver cell, it's going to, or let's use a pancreas. Pancreas cell, and it's going to found the insulin gene to make insulin. Moving along. Here's the now picture of the three-dimensional structure of the DNA and the protein. And what has to happen is this protein moves looking along the DNA. And how it finds where it's supposed to go is every single atom matches up between the DNA and the protein, every little nook and cranny, and when it's absolutely a perfect match, it stops. And it doesn't really do this, but it sort of like signals, okay, here it is, and then a whole bunch of other proteins come in there, and they open up the DNA, and they make the little piece of information that apparatus that makes the protein goes, and there you make insulin. And I'm not kidding you, one little atom like this, out of place, and you know what you've got? It's called a mutation. And maybe you can't make insulin, because this thing can't find the insulin gene. Insulin, what do you have? Diabetes. Because atom is out of place? Yes. Mm-hmm. And cancer? What if this thing is supposed to find the gene that makes a protein that tells the cell to stop dividing? It's got an atom missing. There's a little mutation there, and it doesn't make the protein to tell the cell to stop dividing. So what does the cell do? It just keeps dividing, just going crazy. We call that a tumor. And if the tumor metastasizes, we call that cancer. Isn't it sort of amazing that anything is alive at all when it's that precise? And yet, you know, here we are, and there are the frogs, and there are the oak trees, and there are the little paradisium and everything. Now, when that not only does the DNA have information inside, but then a whole set of instructions on the outside that the proteins are reading and working with to control the DNA, even the evolutionary scientists started thinking, you know, this stuff is so complex, it doesn't really seem like there's enough time for life to evolve from non-life on the earth. So then do you figure they're starting to open up to Genesis chapter 1 to figure out? No, they look to outer space. They figure, well, life must have come from outer space then. Now, 20 years ago, in some seminar at Berkeley or Notre Dame, if some scientists had gotten up and said, you know, you guys, we really should accept by now that life couldn't evolve from non-life, it came from outer space, that person would have been laughed off the stage. They would have lost their grant money. They would have been considered an absolute idiot. But you know what? Not today. Why? Because we have so much information that we realize there's no way life could have evolved on this earth. But continuing to hold on to their faith that evolution must be the explanation, they just say, well, life must have come from outer space. So we can spend all kinds of money looking for life in outer space. You know what the Lord said? Professing to be wise, they became fools. I mean, how far can we go? To what? To deny the revelation and to humble ourselves before the one who revealed these things to us and accept the fact that he is the creator and his ability is so far beyond ours, we can't even comprehend it. And you know what? I'm not necessarily supposed to comprehend it. What I'm simply supposed to do is say, Lord, you said it, I believe it. Now, there's nothing wrong. I've spent a lot of years researching and trying to figure out some of these amazing things that God did. But, you know, I've shown you a lot of things, and I'm certain that for most of you, your minds are probably just boggled. You go, you know, that was the point. Who can understand it? I spent 6 years studying, I showed you the molecule, I won't go back and show you which one. I spent 6 years studying one part of one of those little molecules. And there are tens of thousands of scientists who are just scratching the surface studying these things. And yet when you think about it, God said, let the earth sprout vegetation. And those atoms, through the power of an intellect, through the power of a wise mind that put those things together, caused those atoms to rearrange themselves and pear trees, palm trees, bacteria, all of these incredible creatures.
just formed. And I would submit to you that that is more reasonable. That is more intellectually feasible than atoms bumping together by chance until they form DNA molecules and RNA molecules, and you get a paramecium, you get an E. coli, and from there, all these changes grew and grew and grew until you've got the fantastic diversity of life that we look around us and see. Which, by the way, has no evidence to show you these transitional forms between anything except tiny little changes, which we understand is a part of how God created the organism to be able to adapt and survive. Why is evolution so appealing to the natural mind? I mean, how can we continue to hold on to that when it's seemingly so intellectually void of honesty, of real logic? Well, I think it's because it's not an intellectual thing. It's a spiritual thing. It relieves the feeling of accountability to a creator. You know, if I convince myself that God didn't make me, then I don't have to answer to Him. So I'm going to do the best I can to just somehow explain away His existence and my existence as a result of Him. So this is a powerful reason for people to hang on to this explanation. And it justifies a selfish lifestyle. I mean, after all, if we're just a product of evolution, survival of the fittest, man. I mean, that's how we got here. So I can lie at work and nobody will know, and I can get the promotion instead of him. Hey, that's the way of life, isn't it? I can justify that. Or something a little more dramatic. You know, this little thing growing in me, it's really, it's going to change the life that I had planned for myself. It's just a little piece of flesh. I'm going to rip it out and throw it away. There's no God behind the human being that's growing in my body, because it's not really a human being. It's just, as they call it, a product of conception. Like a wart. But you know, it's not just the evolutionists who struggle with the selfishness, is it? I mean, they can justify it. But once we've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we know what He has told us, we might not struggle with evolution, stuff like that, but anybody in here maybe struggle now and then with selfishness? And you look around and it just, if I don't do this, if I don't, do what's required for survival, and it isn't always a life and death thing, is it? It's just my life to be a little more comfortable. Are reminded that the Lord Jesus said, no, that's not the way to live. Everything you see around you, it's survival of the fittest, right? Take care of number one. Who else is going to take care of you? But he said, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. You want to get in the game of the survival of the fittest, you are going to lose because you are going to die. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will find it. And Jesus isn't talking about, so work really hard and find salvation. He's talking about living the Christian life. Here we struggle with survival, brethren. We need to understand where that comes from. It is absolutely fleshly. It is absolutely putting more interest and more credence in this life, here and now, than the eternal life that the Lord has promised us. This life that we are. So let's not be the ones who enter into that survival of the fittest. But to give up your life daily requires what? We're supposed to live a life of faith. You might not struggle with creation versus evolution. Probably very few of you struggle with it. Man, you have something to think about. You know, man, they're taking a bigger leap of faith than me. But in our daily lives, we need to exercise this faith just in this word. Way beyond just what Genesis chapter 1 says. And in Luke 9, it says to lose your life. In Matthew 16, when follow me, that the Lord lives by. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and the things in it which reveal to us very little, but enough information to glorify yourself and to give us a sense of how great and powerful you are. That you would speak and the atoms rearrange themselves to become the fantastic complexion complexity of life as we see it around us. Thank you for life, Lord. It's a joy. We enjoy the eat, and we enjoy the beauty of the things that we're able to observe. But Lord, I just pray that you would help us to trust you not only about what you say about creation, but trust you when you talk about how we should live. Deny ourselves daily to follow you. Lord, let that life of faith please you. You more and more. And let our lives to the truth of your gospel, that we might win more for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. And we pray in his name. Amen.